We are going to look at the incredibly important topic of the authority of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine much more of an important topic to talk about than the authority of Christ. And I want to start by three examples, illustrations of authority to give you. The first I actually heard when a group of our men went to the G3 conference in Atlanta, and Paul Washer, who is director of Heart Cry Missions Organization, was talking about an old Afghani tank commander that he had the privilege of winning to the Lord. He met him out in the middle of a desert somewhere, said he wrestled over the gospel with him for a few hours, won him to the Lord, and saw him converted, saw him go back to the country of Afghanistan. And then in this whole recent debacle of the evacuation of Afghanistan, Paul Washer got some of his resources through Heart Cry and tried to locate this old, now saved Afghani tank commander deep in Afghanistan. And finally, when they were able to locate him, Paul Washer said, "You got to get out of there. You hear the stories of what they're doing to Christians, and you have to make your escape. You have to get out." And this old man said, "This is my country. I love the gospel. These people need the gospel, and I'm staying." So that is a man who does not tremble before Taliban authorities. That's a man who knows his authority is the Heavenly Father. He is a man under orders from God. And I think when I heard that, I thought that is a wonderful example. We have corrupt various kinds of authorities that we are intimidated by. And then there's the authority of Christ. And when the authority of Christ reigns supreme, you can see it in those who are under and have submitted to the authority of Christ. The second story is during the Sunday school hour, we ended it a couple weeks ago. We've been talking about critical theories, so various critical theories, sort of modes of critique of people who have been oppressed, whether it's based on ethnicity or whether it's based on social standing or based on gender. But these critical theories will examine people who have been oppressed. But the problem is the lens through which they're examined is a lens that rejects God, rejects absolute truth, rejects meaning and significance. And so it's just a horrible way to investigate people and communities that have been oppressed. But one of the sort of founders of some of the ideologies behind these critical theories is a man by the name of Michel Foucault, who died in 1984. And his primary contribution, basically, to the whole critical thought is that basically everything that we consider common sense, everything that we just take for granted, this is the way the world works, is actually an authority structure that has been invented by the West in order to oppress you. Everything from absolute truth, God, parents, family, you know, everything that we would be pretty passionate about and think, no, this is what you need for a healthy civilization. He would say, no, it's just an authority structure, and it's meant to hold you down. It's meant to absolutely oppress you. And so Michel Foucault's claim to fame was, let's throw off all this so-called authority and not find truth, but rather create truth for ourselves. So there is no such thing as truth. So what are you looking for if you're looking for truth? Create your own truth. And so Michel Foucault was known for throwing off authority in order to pursue your own truth. And so he has a few practical manifestations of this ideology. One of them is he advocated during his life, passionately advocated doing away with age of consent laws. So that tells you something about him. He passionately advocated for various individuals who were in prison for child abuse, advocated for their release. So here he is throwing off authority, but becoming just a monstrous person when it comes to morals. And his life was anything but stable. Actually, in his younger years, people testify that they would go into his apartment and his walls were decorated with actual scenes, actual images of torture from wars and things gone in the past gone by. He was a man who was constantly pushing himself to experience pleasures beyond the norm, whether it was drugs or near-death experiences or erotic experiences. His ventures eventually led him from Europe to San Francisco, where he was deepened with the homosexual community, and he eventually died of AIDS. But here's a man who has gone down in history as the one who defied all systems of authority. But the question is, was Michel Foucault really someone who threw off authority? Or was he a man under a different kind of authority? And I think we would say he was under a very different kind, an authority that killed him, and that was the authority of his own heart. The ruthless authority of his own sinful passions. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" You're somebody's slave. It's either going to be God's, which is a blessed slavery. It's a wonderful mastery. It's a wonderful authority. It is sunshine from on high that will cause you to flower and grow and blossom. Or it's going to be somebody else's authority. The authority of your own ruthless passions, the authority of something that you worship as God and idolize, that is not going to be able to save you, not going to be able to cause you to flourish, not going to rescue you. But the scripture is clear. There's no such thing as anyone who is under no authority. You're under someone's authority. And the third story is really your story. If someone were to watch your life, not so much listen to your words, because we can say anything, but if they were to watch your life, would they see someone who is under the authority of Jesus Christ? Would they say, "I can tell by the way that person dies to themselves and lives for God, how they have oriented their entire life under the blessed reign of Jesus Christ, that they are happily in submission to his authority"? Or would they look at the priorities in your life and think, well, they might say with their lip that they're a Christian, but in reality, in the end of the day, it's their life, so they think. In the end of the day, they do what they want. They follow the passions of their heart. They do what they think is important, not what the reign of Christ through the scriptures thinks is important. And so we end up writing a story in our life of whose authority ultimately we are really under. Someone said that sanctification is not having more of God. Sanctification is God having more of us. And I think that's right. Sanctification is the progressive, increasingly giving up of more and more territory in our life to the rule and reign of Christ so that we can live and thrive under his authority. Because even as Christians, after we've surrendered to God, we find through the conviction and the pricking of the Holy Spirit, God saying, "Hey, see this area in your life? Yeah, that's under your authority. You need to bring that under my authority. And see this area in your life? The reason why you struggle so much, the reason why you're so downcast and discontent is because there is a stronghold that's there, and it's going to be painful, but you need to bring that joyfully in submission to my authority." And I think that's the story that Christians need to be very aware of and need to be writing. It's a story of a life of sanctification that's increasingly in submission to Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, what we are going to see in our text is that the most powerful city in Jerusalem, none other than the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism, is going to confront Jesus about why he cleansed the temple. So Monday, he cleanses the temple. It's a mockery. It's full of blasphemies. Jesus goes there. He chases everyone out. He purifies it. He cleanses it. A day later, Tuesday, the religious leaders show up and they essentially say, "Nobody does that without some serious authority. What is your authority? Why would you do this? And you need authority to do that." I remember it's been over 20 years ago now, but I went to Israel with my freshman class. And one of my classmates looked very Jewish. We all thought, "You look very Jewish," but he was very Gentile. And so we were in Israel. We always said, "You know, if you put on a yarmulke, I bet people think you were Jewish." And so we were near the Wailing Wall and there was a synagogue, and we did not coax him to do this, by the way. But there was a synagogue there, and he said, "Okay, I'll try it out." So he puts on a yarmulke, he goes in the synagogue, and he lasted for about 2 seconds. Somehow they knew he just had American written all over him, and they angrily chased him out of that synagogue, and apparently they knew this is an American, this is not Jewish. You know, I thought, well, he couldn't get away with it for a second, but imagine being Jesus and going into the temple. The first time he cleansed the temple, he actually had a whip in his hands. Imagine going in there and claiming you possess the authority to drive this place out. I mean, why wasn't he kicked out in 2 seconds like my freshman silly college friend was? Because apparently there was an air of authority that Jesus had, or somehow he got away with it, and they knew it. But they want to know, what's the authority that you claim? So look here at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. This is the day after the cleansing of the temple, Tuesday. When he entered the temple, now just imagine, he is now entering the temple after he has chased out the money changers. Now the Gentile court is clean. Now Gentiles have a quiet environment where they can roam around in the Gentile court and worship God. It's a very different scene, assuming that it's remained clean after Jesus cleansed it. He entered the temple. The chief priests, remember, there are, a lot of them are members of the Sanhedrin. They're the aristocracy, the upper class. And the elders of the people, now that is definitely a reference to the Sanhedrin, came to him while he was teaching. So they're confronting Jesus while he is publicly teaching, which is unusual, because typically they would arrest you, take you in private, and your inquisition would take place in private. That's what they did with Peter and some of the other apostles in Acts chapter 4. They arrested them, brought them in private, and they talked to them in the privacy of some sort of inner chamber. But here they're confronting Jesus as he teaches publicly, obviously because the goal is to discredit Jesus, to publicly shame Jesus, to make him look like, in the eyes of the crowds, that this guy is a charlatan, he is a fake. So they came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" These most powerful men come and they want an answer. By what authority do you do this? Now, why did they wait an entire day? Why not confront Jesus moments after he cleanses the temple? Why wait an entire day? Well, it seems that shortly after the cleansing of the temple, these religious leaders got together and they came up with a plan. Because what we see is that for the next several days, all the major Jewish groups, all the major Jewish sects will come together and they will each take their turn trying to debunk Jesus, trying to publicly discredit him. You see that unfold. They're going to try for it here in the account we're looking at here. But then in chapter 22 and verse 15 and 16, the Pharisees and Herodians are going to get together. Normally the Pharisees and Herodians hated each other, but they're going to say, "An enemy of the enemy is my friend." So we're going to get together. We'll team up and we'll try to discredit Jesus. We'll ask him a trick question. And then in chapter 22, verse 23, the Sadducees are going to make an attempt. And then verse 34 of chapter 22, the Pharisees are going to come back again, but this time with their top scribe, their top lawyer, to try to publicly discredit Jesus. So you start to watch the events unfold and you begin to realize, hey, this whole thing is planned, isn't it? At some point in time, you guys had a powwow. You guys put your heads together. You had a little unholy huddle and you got together in order to destroy Jesus. This is a plan that you have put together. It's sort of like an act of ecumenism, right? Multiple denominations within Judaism who normally hate each other, they're rallying around the name of Jesus, except it's not to worship Jesus, but it's to criticize and hopefully, as they think, destroy Jesus. And I think that happens a lot today. You see so many different divergent heresies and crazy beliefs, and suddenly everybody kind of rallies around the name of Jesus. And, from the outside looking in, it looks pretty nice. Wow, you're all rallying around the name of Jesus. But then someone kind of stands up and says, "Oh, you know what Jesus taught? You know, remember he taught I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, so all other religions will take you to hell. Christ and Christ alone will take you to heaven. And suddenly all these people who are rallying around the name of Jesus start to criticize that individual and call him narrow-minded and controversial and all these other insults because this individual is actually teaching what Jesus actually taught. So you're allowed to rally around the name of Jesus as long as you don't actually spell out what Jesus taught. Because the moment you do that, as we know through many years of going through the Gospel of Matthew, what Jesus said was incredibly divisive, not because he liked to create an argument, but because he believed in absolute truth. He believed in error, and he believed that it mattered eternally who you put your trust in. And so, of course, it's going to divide the Pharisees from Christ and the Sadducees from Christ and the lukewarm from Christ. Of course, what he's saying is going to divide. So we can't be afraid in this culture to speak up, even if what we say is going to divide, as long as our words have been gotten from the words of Christ. As long as we're just borrowing the teachings of Jesus, we need to stand up and be bold. So what is the question the elders asked Jesus? Look at verse 23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? In other words, what is the nature of your authority, and who gave you the right to cleanse our temple? And what's frustrating about this question is that for the last 3 years, that is almost all Jesus has been teaching about. Slight overstatement. But so many of his sermons are about his authority is from the Father. His miracles evidenced his authority comes from the Father. Casting out demons evidenced his authority comes from the Father. Over and over and over again, Jesus had taught this. Go to John chapter 5 for a moment. John chapter 5, I think so much of where he got his authority is just explained in detail in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, the religious leaders show up to Jesus. He's just performed a miracle on the Sabbath. He's healed someone on the Sabbath. How dare you, say the Pharisees, heal someone on the Sabbath? What gives you the right and the authority to do this? And he says in verse 17, my Father's working till now, and I myself am working. In other words, if God the Father does it, I can do it. You're not allowed to say that. I'm not allowed to say that. Jesus is allowed to say it. If God does it, I can do it because God is his Father. And he is, of course, of the same nature. He is the same nature as God. He is God. But look at verse 18 of John chapter 5. This whole discussion ensues from this controversial statement that my Father's working till now and I myself am working. And the religious leaders are really worked up by that statement. What are you saying, Jesus? And so he doesn't beat around the bush. He unpacks it crystal clear. Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, as they thought, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. In other words, you have a problem with what I'm doing, but you don't understand. I can't do anything without the Father. All authority is from the Father. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Look at verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Because we are equal in authority, we are deserving of equal honor. Big statement. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. If you're listening to me and you know my words are from the Father, you know where I've come from, and you're going to have eternal life. So Jesus, I mean, every verse is just loaded with him explaining where his authority has come from. And now look to the end of chapter 5. Then Jesus gives this great little 5-point sermon, again, pointing to his authority. And he points, well, I guess, about four different truths that prove he has the authority of God. And the first one, according to verse 31, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was prophesied in Isaiah 40, 700 years ago. He was born of an elderly, barren woman. He had a miracle birth. He grew up and he pointed to me as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That should count as evidence for my authority. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So who's he talking about? John the Baptist. He testifies of my authority. And then we won't read all these verses, but you look down at verse 36. Jesus then points to his works. Don't my miracles testify to my authority? Verse 37 and 38 says the Father testifies to my authority. If you really believe the Father, if you claim to be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you really believed in him, then you would believe in me. In verse 39, he says the Scriptures testify to his authority. It says you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You're so obsessed over the Scriptures, Pharisees, but don't you know that the Scriptures are a means to an end? Just because you study the Scriptures doesn't mean you have eternal life. The Scriptures point to a person. If you studied the Scriptures and you knew the point of the Scriptures, you would know that the Scriptures introduce you to a person. So congratulations, pat yourself on the back that you know the Bible in and out. If you don't know the person of Christ behind the Bible, it's not going to do you any good. So in that way, the Scriptures testify about me. They're not just data for us to download into our hearts. The Scriptures testify about me. And they point to my authority. And Jesus continues to make statements like this. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to, he's talking about his life. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from whom? The Father. I have authority. Where did I get it? I got it from the Father. Early in Jesus' ministry, very early, I think if my memory serves me correct, some 6 months into his ministry, he's already creating ripples and waves. And the religious leaders come from Jerusalem up to northern Galilee to sort of spy out who's this new rabbi traveling around, amassing all these crowds. And Jesus is inside this house. You remember, he's teaching. It's packed out. He's teaching everyone. And as he's teaching, someone starts to tear a hole in the ceiling of the house where he's in. And a crippled person is then lowered with ropes on a pallet, lowered in front of him. And Jesus knows that the Pharisees are watching as this paralyzed, crippled man is lowered in front of him. And so he decides to take this moment to do something that would be interpreted as extremely controversial, but he's pointing again to the nature of his authority. This takes place in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6. Right as he sees this crippled man lowered from the ceiling, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. He heals the man, but he says, before I heal him, I want you to know that I not only have the power to heal him, I have the power to forgive his sins, which any freshman rabbi would know exclusively belongs to God. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. So they were rightfully so worked up about such an incredible and divine display of absolute authority coming from Jesus. But I think it's important to understand that Jesus' authority was not only an authority that was given to him by the Father. I think, of course, that's true in his human nature. But Jesus also possessed an authority that was innate and natural to him as God, very God. In his humanity, he could say all authority is given to him by the Father. In his divine nature, he has all authority because he is God. And I think the disciples sort of following Jesus around his public ministry, they were starting to pick up on this because they started to say things like, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Do you notice how he talks to the storm? You know, this isn't just like Moses. He just holds up a staff and the Red Sea is split. Nobody says, wow, the Red Sea obeys Moses. They understood Moses is just a middleman here. But when they look at Jesus, they start saying things like nature obeys him. He just talks to nature and it just falls right in line. It just does exactly what he tells it to do, because it's not just a borrowed, derived authority that Jesus has, but he is Creator God. He is the second person of the Trinity through whom the Father created all things. And so they're starting to see that this is not an authority like the prophets had. This is an authority that almost seems natural to the nature of Christ himself, because he is God, very God. And this is one of those things that Jesus really didn't keep hidden. Anytime he would bluntly tell the religious leaders of his equality with God, the authority that he had, well, they would try to stone him to death. So you know someone gets your point if they try to kill you for saying it. You're not being vague at that point. John chapter 8, verse 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's intense. Taking the I am, the title of God's timelessness, his infinity, and comfortably wearing it, he's either the greatest blasphemer that ever walked the face of the earth, or he's exactly who he says he is. He's God. And when he says it, verse 39, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So point in reading all these verses is that to just establish in your mind, for the last 3 years, it's just been a constant fireworks display of his authority. So that on Passion Week, when the religious leaders come up to him and they ask, where do you get this authority? It's not because they're confused. It's not because they missed a couple classes, fell behind on their homework, and they don't really know what's going on. This is a statement of unbelief. They know what Jesus will say. Why don't you say it in front of everyone so that we can condemn you as a blasphemer? We just want you to say it out loud. But they don't buy it for a second. This is a statement of absolute unbelief. And so Jesus is not about to cast his pearls before swine. And so look at verse 24 back in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice how Jesus immediately takes control of the conversation. All right, good question, but I got one for you. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. Fair enough. Verse 25. The baptism of John. Now, baptism is simply the defining symbol of John's ministry. He doesn't want to start a debate here on the nature of baptism. It's just when you think of John the Baptist, you think of the baptism of repentance. So this is just his way of talking about the ministry of John. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? So notice, Jesus has a question, but it's the same kind of question that they've asked him. They want to know where Jesus got his authority from. He says, I got a question for you. Where did John get his authority from? So it's still an authority question. So he's not thinking of some random off-topic question. It's still on the nature of authority, but it's about John the Baptist, who has now been beheaded, right? He's already executed, but it's about the nature of his authority. And this sounds like a very simple question, but I think as soon as Jesus uttered it, the religious leaders must have just cringed. Because the religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, had a very complicated relationship with John the Baptist. A couple things to tell you about this complicated relationship. First of all, John the Baptist was revered as a mighty prophet in the eyes of the rank and file Jews. I mean, he was seen as a modern day Elijah, right? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, or modern day Jeremiah or Isaiah. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 says that Herod was actually afraid of John the Baptist. The great and mighty Herod recognized his authority and was afraid of him, and he was sort of tricked into killing John the Baptist through his wicked wife Herodias. But he even recognized there is something incredible about this man. Josephus tells us that when Herod lost a battle to the Nabataean king of Arabia, the Jews assumed the battle was lost because Herod had executed John the Baptist. Ah, see? Chickens are coming home to roost, Herod. This is because of what you did to our great prophet, John the Baptist. Second, what complicated the religious leader's relationship with John the Baptist was that John was on the record as condemning the religious establishment of the day. There was no ifs, ands, or buts of what John the Baptist thought of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was on record as condemning them. We know that based on Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Skipping to verse 7, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" So John the Baptist absolutely refused to baptize the religious leaders because they did not have a life that was free of hypocrisy. They were not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. The only reason they wanted to get baptized was to maintain their favor with the people. The people like us, the people are getting baptized. Guess we ought to get baptized as well. But they weren't doing it out of any sort of genuine repentance and true, sincere preparation for the coming Messiah. And so John the Baptist just refused, absolutely refused to baptize them. And so what this did, this created a rift in the people. It created a category of people who had been baptized by John the Baptist and a category of people who had not been baptized by John the Baptist. And if you had not been baptized by John the Baptist, well, it was hard to make a case that you had a humble, repentant heart. Listen to Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this," so the context is Jesus is talking about what a great prophet John the Baptist was. Okay, he's talking about it. He's a great prophet. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." So the people agreed with Jesus. Yes, amen, because they were baptized with the baptism of John. But, verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers," or scribes, "rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." See, there's a rift that the baptism of John created. And by the religious leaders not getting baptized, they were on the wrong side of the fence. John the Baptist was on record as having publicly condemned them. So this created a very awkward situation where John the Baptist could condemn the religious leaders, but the religious leaders did not dare condemn John the Baptist because they would fall out of favor with the people if they did that. That would be sort of awkward. Someone can tell you off. They can condemn you, but you can't turn around and condemn them because of the status and their acceptance amongst the people. And so this is sort of the awkward relationship that the religious leaders had. But I think what made it even more awkward, what complicated it even more, was that John the Baptist unmistakably pointed to Christ as the Messiah. There was an incontrovertible link between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. We all know John 1:29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" When you think of John, you think of him just paving the way for the Messiah, but it also worked the other way. Jesus magnified the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus also pointed back to John the Baptist and affirmed the ministry of John the Baptist. So John and Jesus, you can't decide to like one and not like the other, or like the other and not like the one. They go together because the nature of their ministry is so solidly and theologically interconnected. And so Jesus obviously went on record as commending John. In Matthew 11 and verse 7, It says, as these men, speaking of John's disciples came and they asked Jesus some questions. It says, these men were going away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. It says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. So if you want to go out for a circus show, you went to the wrong guy. You want to see a mighty prophet? You went to the right guy. That's who John the Baptist was. Yes, and I tell you, the one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest prophet to ever live. Why? Because of his proximity to Jesus. Not because of anything within him, but because he is the prophet who immediately preceded the person of Jesus Christ and his earthly redemptive ministry. He is the greatest of prophets because of that. So Jesus commends John's ministry. John, of course, commends Jesus' ministry. And the religious leaders quietly hated John, publicly hated Jesus, and had this weird, awkward relationship, consequently, with John the Baptist. So here's this dilemma. If they say, thumbs up to John the Baptist, what's everyone else going to say? Well, then why aren't you accepting Jesus? Doesn't make sense. But if they say, thumbs down to John the Baptist, well, you might as well say thumbs down to Isaiah, thumbs down to Jeremiah. They're revered to be one of the great prophets. And so this is quite the question. I wouldn't want to be Jesus' enemy. It's one little question like this, and they don't know what to do with it. But let's listen to the religious leaders' words themselves firsthand. Look at verse 25. A little into verse 25. After the question, the religious leaders, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. More than that, Luke's parallel account in Luke 26 said they were afraid the people would stone them to death because they loved John the Baptist so much. So the religious leaders are quite impaled upon the horns of a dilemma here. So what do they say? This is their dilemma. What do they say? Look at verse 27. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. That's our answer. Which is also called a lie. They do know. Their opinion, because they are not saved, because they're suppressing the truth and the righteousness, is that Jesus is not the Messiah and John the Baptist is not from God. They just lie through their teeth because they realize the precarious situation that they are in. Now, what authority are these religious leaders under? Who are their authority? Their authority is themselves. It's themselves. They are willing to lie through their teeth in order to preserve this cushy, esteemed position they have in front of the people. They have branded themselves as convictional about the truth. As men who love the Word of God, they certainly knew the doctrine, the information of the Word of God. They have marketed themselves as godly men, but yet here they are lying through their teeth about what they really think about John the Baptist, which tells us exactly who their authority is. Their authority is themselves. They don't want to upset the apple cart. They kind of enjoy their self-made kingdom. They're under the tyranny of their own authority, and for some sadistic reason, without God, we love it until he opens our eyes and sees it and sees that his authority is far superior to it. And they're just absolutely blinded to it. But they're under their own wicked authority. And we see that a lot on TV, don't we? We get these well-known preachers and well-known authors. We get the Joel Osteen, and you might go on some big talk show, and this talk show host will ask them the most simple questions. Like, can you be a Muslim and get to heaven? I mean, a five-year-old who's heard the Romans Road could say, of course not, because you have to trust in Christ. But you see these men who've branded themselves as great men of the word, and what do? When they're on the hot seat? Well, you know, I'm not one to judge, and I don't really know. And what comes out of their mouth evidences that they are not under the authority of Christ, or they would be speaking with the clarity and the bluntness and the truth of Christ. They're under the authority of themselves. They're under the authority of their own self-made kingdom. And they don't want to upset the apple cart. They kind of enjoy the kingdom that they've made for themselves. But the bottom line is, if you're under the authority of Christ, if you're in surrender to the authority of Christ, it's going to be obvious. You don't have to convince someone that you are. You don't have to just say, listen to my words. You can say, watch my life. He's my master. I live for him. Well, Jesus holds them to the terms of the deal. Look at verse 27 continues. Jesus also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You're not going to answer my question. I'm not going to answer your question. But here's the irony of it all. I think this is so wonderful, the great irony of it. Jesus' non-answer was an answer. Because his question pointed them back to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did what? Connected the ministry of Christ to the authority of God. So I wonder if the religious leaders knew that Jesus answered the question without answering the question. And that probably drove them up the wall. That probably bothered them even more. Because they know exactly what he's hinting at by asking this authority question and telling them to look back to John the Baptist. Because if they understood that ministry, then they would understand upon what authority he has cleansed the temple. And so I think he gave them the answer without giving them an answer. And that probably irked them greatly. Well, let me close by saying this. The authority of Christ is absolutely inescapable. And we need to realize that. The authority of Christ as the Son of God, as the creator of all, he, this very moment, holds every molecule together by the word of his power. He is putting the air into your lungs. He is putting life into your body. He is absolutely in charge of all created matter. He is pervasive and omnipresent in his absolute authority. And more than that, without the authority of Christ undergirding everything, we could not even have foundations for knowledge. We'd have no epistemology. We would have no way to know anything. Because even if you think of like the laws of logic, or you think of the laws of science, and they're so universal, and they're so absolute, and they're so predictable, and what's the basis of how we know what we know? It's the very absolute, universal, timeless nature of God that undergirds even the way we know the most basic things. That's why some of the atheistic scientists and philosophers like David Hume have just admitted, look, when we use the laws of logic, when we use scientific laws, we have to proceed in a kind of absurdity, because we admit that there is no great authoritative universal constant that undergirds all these things. There's no reason to believe that the laws of logic are going to act tomorrow like they did today. We have no basis for it. So we just kind of proceed as though they're just always going to function that way. But what does the Christian say? The Christian says, well, we have a perfect explanation. We have a timeless, universal, absolute God who possesses a nature that easily explains all these things. So that tells us the authority of God is so pervasive that the man who rejects Christ couldn't even reject him without the authority of God that causes his brain to operate. And really, when you think of salvation, when you think of a person repenting from their sins and turning to Christ, all that is a surrender and finally an admittance to the authoritative reign of Christ over everything. Because what salvation is a person realizing that they have been created by the Creator God. He has creator rights over them, and their self-made life, their I'm going to live life on my terms, is nothing more than the creatures of God going rogue. It's nothing more than a soldier going AWOL. And what salvation is a person realizing, wait a second, these aren't harmless little sins I'm committing. They are against the God who saved me and the God who loved me and the God who died for sinners. And when you realize that, you repent from those sins and you run back to the God who rules and reigns, whose authority is pervasive. And his authority is going to banish the majority of humanity to eternal hell. But that same kind of authority grants salvation to the person who repents and puts their faith in Christ and brings them under the sunlight of his face and his shining and his blessing, where they can thrive with him for all of eternity. So it's not a matter of, do I want the authority of God or not? It's just, which aspect of the authority of God do I want? Do I want the authority of his judgment, or do I want the authority of his blessing? And if you get the authority of his blessing, if you come to him in salvation, well, it absolutely changes your life, right? You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. And if you really become a new creation, you really become saved and transformed and regenerated by the grace of God, it is as obvious as the blazing sun. Again, you don't have to convince anyone. It's wonderful to verbally testify it, but they can look at your life and they can see the way that you treat your wife, the way you treat your husband, the way you love your children, the way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, the way you love the church. Everything changes. Why? Because we finally know who our master is. We finally know who the King of the universe is. And more than that, we surrender to him and we come under the radiance of his blessing. If only the religious leaders had known that's what Jesus meant by his authority. It's not a tyrant. It's a blessing. It's salvation if we come to him in faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the full display of your authority in your life. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse. Lord, we are people who, though we are saved by your grace, we are prone to wander, prone to set up little paper thrones in our heart and rule and reign and unleash heartache. Lord, help us to tear down those thrones and help us to humble ourselves and bow under your mighty sovereign hand. Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, whether they know they don't know you yet or whether they are in a state of self-deception, as the religious leaders in our text were, God, I pray that you would be merciful to them. I pray that you would help them to see their desperate need for forgiveness, their desperate need for salvation. Help them to run to the sunlight of your authority. Lord, help them, Lord, to move beyond all the barriers of pride and unbelief, all the many silly little reasons that our heart manufactures to continue to tread our path alone. God, I pray that you would bring them to this place. This can only be done through your sovereign hand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.